To turn with me to Numbers chapter 21 as we continue tonight in the book of Numbers. Tonight we'll be in the first nine verses of Numbers 21. And just to kind of bring us up to this point in the book of Numbers, we've seen here in recent weeks, chapters 19 and 20, we've seen this shift between the generations that are there in the wilderness. We know how earlier in Numbers, the generation that came up out of Egypt refused to go into the land and take possession of the promised land. And now that generation has largely, if not basically entirely, died out. And the second generation has now come of age and is now asserting itself. And this new generation still has its sins, as we'll see tonight, even serious sins. But there are some noteworthy differences as well between the generation that came up out of Egypt and this new generation now that has arisen on the scene. And so let's look at Numbers 21. First, let's look just at the first three verses here as we consider this first section here. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah." Now, to kind of keep track of where the nation was in its wilderness wanderings, we get a geographical marker back in chapter 20, verse 1, that they were in the wilderness of Zin. We saw last week how later on in chapter 20, they wanted to pass through the territory of Edom, and they had sent a couple of overtures to the people of Edom, and Edom said no. And at the beginning here of chapter 1, they are at the area south of the promised land. Southern territory of Canaan is called the Negev. And so they're down south of the promised land. And there's this Canaanite king there who lived in the Negev. And he came out against Israel. He'd heard that Israel was coming. And he went out to fight them. And in doing so, took some captives. And while we might be quick to pass over what happens next, I think we ought to ponder the significance of it. Namely, that Israel seeks the Lord. They pray. They seek the Lord's help. And more than that, they make a vow that if the Lord would deliver those Canaanites into their hands, that they would destroy the cities of those people. They, in other words, devote those cities to the ban, which is to say they destroy the property and the people. And this is, in a way, a sacrificial pledge because they're pledging that they will not enrich themselves with the spoil of war. And so they desired the Lord's help so earnestly that they renounce any and all that they might be able to lay claim to as a result of their victory. And so this new generation here already appears in a favorable light. As Michael Morales expressed it, "Inasmuch as Israel, for the first time, addresses the Lord God directly, asking him for divine help, a spiritual and theological milestone has been reached. They even turn to him apart from the mediation of Moses." This is different. Right? The people themselves are calling out to the Lord. There's no reference here in the text to Moses serving as an intermediary for them on this occasion. They commit themselves by taking a vow, and what happens next is the Lord heard the voice of Israel and gave their enemies into their hands. And the people of Israel, in turn, kept their part of the vow in that they utterly destroyed the people and the cities. Now, vows of this sort are largely foreign to our experience. Now, sometimes you'll hear of a Christian or someone who's on the verge of becoming a Christian, "Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, then I'll serve you for the rest of my life. Sometimes we hear stories like that, but on the whole, vows of this sort are not a part of our religious experience. They were, though, in the Old Testament time. Now, as a general rule, I don't encourage the sort of vows described here, the if-then. Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. And even in the Old Testament, we're cautioned about vows of this sort. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 through 6 says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Now, obviously, I'm in favor of some types of vows. Marriage vows, membership vows, or church covenants, depending on one's church context. While I don't absolutely forbid the if-then type of vow, I do think Solomon offered some helpful cautions to us there in Ecclesiastes, that it's better not to vow than to make a hasty vow and not pay, or to make a vow and then complain about it on the backside. Man, I wish I hadn't done that. Don't do that. But the question of vows aside, the larger point here that I want to draw out is that these people called upon the Lord in the day of trouble. And in that, they set an example that is to be followed at all times, to call upon the Lord. The Lord says through Asaph, Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Likewise, Psalm 116, verses 1 through 7, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you." This second generation here in the wilderness had the right instinct. They called upon the Lord, and the Lord showed forth his gracious character by answering that prayer. It's a good reminder always to call upon the Lord in the day of trouble and allow him to answer. James tells us, James 5:13, "Is any one of you suffering? Then he must pray." Let's be quick to call upon the Lord. Now let's look ahead to verses 4 through 9. "Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food.' The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us.' And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live.' And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, based on the geographical indicators that were given there in verse 4, we get the sense that Israel, having been on the south side of the Promised Land, up near the Negev, earlier there at the beginning of the chapter, fighting against the king of Arad, now they turn back south, going back towards the Red Sea, and the goal is to go around the land of Edom. And so I think the picture is that they're heading south, and then heading south, they're going to hook a left, head to the east, and then eventually head back to the north around the border of Edom. And this will eventually put them near the land of Moab, which is to the north of Edom. And we'll see this later on in the book. This is where Balaam gets involved, and we see the Moabite women becoming a snare to Israel later on in the book, and then eventually their course will put them on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to go across and enter the promised land under Joshua. And so, but here though, they're turning back south to go around the land of Edom, and they become impatient. This second generation is chomping at the bit, as it were. They've been in the wilderness for basically 40 years now. This is year number 40. They're ready to go in. And they become impatient and they grumble. This second generation shows improvement over the previous one, but nevertheless, they still have their issues. On the one hand, they cry out to the Lord when they're in trouble. On the other hand, when they get impatient on the journey to the promised land, they lash out with their tongues, specifically against God and against Moses. And their complaint has some echoes of the previous generation. It's kind of the famous tagline that comes out of these wilderness years. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And then there's also the subtext of the complaint about food. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Point being, they're tired of the wilderness. Perhaps they've been hoping that they would get to go up into the promised land through the Negev from the south to the north and take the land that way, but now they're turning back and marching south. The journey is long and hard. They're tired of it. They're tired of the manna. They think they're going to die in the wilderness, or at least they're willing to engage in hyperbolic talk so as to serve their complaint, to kind of add a little spice to their complaint. We're going to die here. Why have you brought us up to die? And they're grumbling against God and Moses. Now, as we heard at the beginning of our time tonight, 1 Corinthians 10:9 points back to this incident and draws a warning out for us. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. The point here is that we can do the same thing that they did. This whole thing of trying the Lord or testing the Lord was not a unique situation in which this generation was in. We can do the same thing. Circumstances are different, but we can still try the Lord when we grumble and complain about the hardships that we face. And I know that we all have our hardships that we face. We really do. But we need to be careful. We need to guard our lips. We can certainly cry out to the Lord in humility and ask for his deliverance and grace in the circumstances. But we can't speak against the Lord just because there's hardships on the journey to the promised land. And here in this case, the Lord sends a punishment upon them. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And I think that it probably may well be that what is happening here was not so much that the Lord was supernaturally sending extra serpents into their midst, but rather was removing the protection that he had been protecting them from all throughout these years of their wilderness wandering. The wilderness of the Middle East has long been known for the presence of serpents. And so Moses would later write, Deuteronomy 8:15, "He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water." And historical accounts stretching from the ancient Assyrians all the way down to Lawrence of Arabia in the 20th century testify to the presence of serpents in the Middle Eastern wilderness. But as we read of Israel from Exodus up to this point in Numbers, we don't read of any problems with serpents so far. The Lord had been taking care of them, but now it seems the Lord removes his gracious restraining hand, and now they're having a problem with snakes. And this may not be simply a random form of punishment, but rather a piece of symbolic, symmetric, poetic justice, as some have said. The serpent was used as a symbol of Egyptian power and protection. The pharaohs often had a serpent on their crest, and so I'm drawing a bit of a blank now from how it was in the old Charlton Heston movie where you've got Pharaoh. But if you think back to some of that old imagery, you do see this snake connected with some of Egyptian power and protection. And here, when the people complain and ask why Moses brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, it seems like the Lord is more or less circumstantially saying to them, you'd rather be back in Egypt? Well then, here's an emblem of Egypt to finish some of you off. But again, there is a difference here in this second generation. They get the hint and come to Moses in confession. See verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. As some writers have said, this extremely rare corporate confession of sin sets apart the second generation from the first. Indeed, this is the first time the sons of Israel recognize their sin and acknowledge it openly. And this is big, right? They were chastised for their sin, and they make the connection between the sin committed and the punishment that they had received. They got the point that it is indeed evil and bitter to forsake the Lord, and they did what they needed to do. They confessed that sin, and they went to the mediator of their covenant, Moses, and asked him to intercede with the Lord for them. Now, obviously, we know that not every hardship, every difficulty, every discipline that we face as Christians is point by point connected to a sin that we have committed. There's not always a line of cause and effect between difficulty that we're suffering. Okay, where's the sin? That sin is here. Okay, point connected. Sometimes there is that kind of connection. Not every time. But may God give us the grace to see it when there is a point of connection so that we can do what they did, namely recognize the connection, repent of the sin, and seek the Lord's grace. This new generation of Israel does that, and the Lord gives Moses the remedy for the problem. But you'll notice, though, that he doesn't give them the remedy the way that they want it to happen. They ask, verse 7, that the Lord would remove the serpents from them. They want these serpents to be gone. That's not what happens. But nevertheless, the Lord does provide a remedy. He still let the serpents cause some trouble, just like the Lord doesn't remove all of the difficulties and all of the discipline from our lives as we're on the way to the promised land. Many times he allows the hardships and the difficulties and the trials to remain, but gives us the grace to deal with the problem. And God's grace to the people in this case was the remedy that we find in verses 8 and 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now the apocryphal book, The Wisdom of Solomon, is not inspired, but nevertheless it did look back to this event with some helpful commentary on the situation. And it said this, it said, "For when the terrible rage of wild beasts came upon your people, and they were being destroyed by the bites of writhing serpents, your wrath did not continue to the end. They were troubled for a little while as a warning, and received a symbol of deliverance to remind them of your law's command. For he who turned toward it was saved, not by what he saw, but by you, the Savior of all." In other words, there wasn't anything magical about the bronze serpent, but the Lord was nevertheless working through the bronze serpent. And the people, taking the Lord at his word, looked to the serpent when they were bitten, and those who trusted the Lord and applied the remedy in the way that he had prescribed were healed. And as most of you, I'm sure, are well aware, our Lord Jesus Christ draws a comparison between this bronze serpent and himself in John chapter 3. And the great news is that our Lord Jesus Christ is much, much better than a bronze snake. Don't let the triteness or the apparent triteness of that statement throw you off. There is a comparison to be made between the bronze serpent and Jesus, but Jesus is much, much better than this bronze serpent. And so Jesus says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This bronze serpent did what the Lord intended it to do there in its time and place, but it was pointing the way forward to Jesus. It was the shadow of a greater reality to come. And it's interesting that if we note the different times in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses this language about being lifted up, he's talking about the crucifixion. You find him speaking this way in John chapter 3, you find it in John 8:28, and you find it in John 12:32-34. In every case, he's talking about crucifixion. And I think the reference in John 12 is most explicit of all, where he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And John immediately afterwards adds the comment on that statement, and he says, "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." And so in John 3, when Jesus speaks of being lifted up, he's talking about the crucifixion. Moreover, this serpent was lifted up on a pole, on a standard. It's the same word that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 11:10, where he says, "In that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal," or it could be translated a standard, an ensign for the peoples. "And his resting place will be glorious." And so just as the serpent was lifted up on this pole, so also the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, was lifted up on the cross. And just as the serpent in the wilderness was a means of life to those in need, so now Christ gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. That's what John 3:15 says. And it is also interesting when we consider the way in which God worked here. Serpents, in this case, were the problem. The likeness of a serpent lifted up on a pole was the solution. In our case, our sinful flesh was the problem. And Jesus coming, as Romans 8 says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful flesh, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so Paul says in Romans 8:3-4, that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, our Lord Jesus is not sinful flesh. He had no sin, original or actual, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what a picture this is of ourselves, right? We ourselves are much like these people here. Petty, bickering, sinful, justly bringing down God's wrath upon ourselves. But yet, the Lord, in his grace, provided a way for them to be healed. And God does the same and much, much more for us in Christ. Christ is the remedy for all the ills and all the evils and all the judgments that we have brought upon ourselves. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the remedy for our sins and the only remedy for sins. And indeed, we need no remedy other than him. And so allow these two episodes here in Numbers 21, this opening scene of this battle where they cry out to the Lord, and this following section here of the bronze serpent, to be an encouragement to you simply to seek the Lord. To seek the Lord when you're in trouble, to remember that he's more ready to hear from those who call on him in truth, then we are ready to call upon him. And also to seek the Lord's mercy when we've sinned. The Lord has provided the remedy for us. And we need only now to seek the Lord's help. Just as any Israelite there in the wilderness would have been absolutely foolish to have gotten bitten by a snake and to know that somewhere in the camp there's this bronze serpent on a pole, we can look to it and get healed. And they just said, well, yeah, I'm not doing that. I'll try to cut the X on it and suck out the poison myself and I'll be fine. We would say, well, that's foolish. There's God gave you a way to get delivered just right behind you. Turn around and look. And even so with us, the remedy has been provided. Look to Christ, repent, and believe. The remedy is there. Let's look to it. Look to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that we ourselves are sinful, that we are apt to grumble, at least in our hearts, if not with our lips. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would be merciful to us, that you keep us from sin, from testing you. And Lord, that you would keep us quick to call upon you in trouble, quick to turn to you in repentance when we are in sin. And Lord, we give you great praise that you have provided the remedy for our need. You have given to us your Son, our Lord Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, we ask that we would be quick to look to him, and we thank you for this picture of Christ in the Old Testament time and how this points us forward to Jesus on the cross, the only remedy for our sin. We give you praise for him. Pray that we would live for him this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.